isn't the prerequisite for it being grace the fact that God doesn't owe anybody?
Exactly.
Yeah, he does not have to save. And the fact that he saves any is more grace than anyone deserves. I mean, that's the very nature of grace. Grace is not deserved.
Everybody who is in heaven will realize that they are there because from all eternity, by name and individually, he wrote their name in the book of life.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
And that is what set the thing in motion, was that.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. You know, sometimes in certain areas of life, we don't have a choice. A prisoner, for example, has no choice over whether the governor will grant a pardon. The decision is completely out of the prisoner's hands. But the prisoner was able to choose whether he'd commit the crime that merited his sentence. And in the same way, Adam was free either to sin or not to sin, and he chose the former. Since Adam's choice, we're all born with a will that is in bondage to sin, able only to choose from among different types and degrees of sin. What sort of choices can a person make who is, after all, dead in trespasses and sins? Well, plenty, actually. He can choose whether to wear green socks or red socks. He can choose his house, his career, spouse, and so on. But even those choices are determined by personal will, and one's will is determined by one's preferences. So, even if we can choose what socks we're going to wear tomorrow, that doesn't mean that we can choose Christ apart from Christ's work by His Spirit of making us, who were dead in trespasses and sins, alive in Him. Hence our Lord's remark to the Pharisees, "You are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire." Because they are of their father, the devil, it follows that their desires are his desires. And he says, you notice, you want to carry out your father's desire. You really want to obey the one to whom you are bound. And that's the whole point. If God left you to yourself to decide whether you would choose God or reject Him, you would always refuse God as long as you belong to your father, the devil. As long as you are a child of Adam, Jesus said, you are unable to hear what I say. Our will always follows what we love. It follows our heart. And our heart, says Jeremiah, is desperately wicked above all things. And that means that even the decision that we make to embrace Jesus Christ is because of the grace that is founded in a decision He has already made to embrace us. This is love, says John, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And that's what makes grace grace. That's what we're talking about in this edition of the White Horse Inn, where we're talking about the radical character of grace. Grace is not something we give ourselves. Grace is not human cooperation. Grace is God's favor towards sinners on account of Jesus Christ. And to talk about this wonderful subject, we have our usual hosts, Kim Riddlebarger, Rod Rosenblatt, Ken Jones, and I'm Mike Horton. Gentlemen, first of all, the passage that made me throw my Bible across the room when I first was sort of thrown off the horse, so to speak, was Romans chapter 9. I had been sort of creeping along through Romans, being revolutionized by it as I went, but Romans 9 really hit me between the eyes. Here's what Paul says. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human decision or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault with us? For who can resist his will? But who are you, a mere mortal, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. I guess the reason I threw my Bible across the room when I read that passage was because it was so confusing to me. On one hand, it was the most terrible news I'd ever heard, radically challenging my being in charge of anything. And on the other hand, it was liberating. But I wasn't ready to give up the claim to my own decision being the ground of the relationship in order to extol God's grace. How radical is God's grace?
Well, Romans 9 is one of those passages, as you work through it, it finally hits you between the eyes that I'm not God, and that God is a lot bigger and a lot, he's beyond my comprehension except as he reveals himself to me. And as he does, he reveals things about himself that I don't necessarily like and don't fully understand. And that's one of them. When you come up against this, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, I raised them up for this very purpose. Do I not have the, you know,
don't I have the right to do
that? Oh, boy.
Whatever. But see,
all you can do at the end of the day is just bow the knee.
And then his choice is before anything is done, you know, while they're yet in the womb. And
that's echoed, by the way, in the prologue to John's gospel. This doesn't depend on a human decision or a human will, but on God. I mean, this is found throughout Scripture. Mm-hmm. And so how radical is grace? Well, it's so radical that God saves people who have no demand and no virtue, no right to be saved. That's how radical it is. Yeah.
Well, and you talk about grace. You can't possibly believe that salvation is by grace if you have trouble with the notion that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, including my own decision, that triggers God's action.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's what Paul is saying here, right? If God doesn't have the right to save whom he will save, if he doesn't have that prerogative, then it isn't grace. Grace then is something that we have in our hands. We're in charge of grace. In other words, isn't the prerequisite for it being grace the fact that God doesn't owe anybody?
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah, if he does not have to save. And that's what we can't get through in our heads, that he does not have to save. And the fact that he saves any is more grace than than anyone deserves. I mean, that's the very nature of grace. Grace is not deserved.
We are bound to time and space, and God isn't. And it's very difficult for us to grasp the fact that a single human sin is a sin against the infinite majesty and holiness of God, and a single human sin, the just reward, the just deserts for that single human sin is eternal punishment. We just don't grasp that because we're creatures and we're sinful. When we start to get a sense of God's holiness and his absolute revulsion at human sin, only then does Romans 9 start to make any sense at all.
Well, and for the cry, unfair, it goes back to the federal headship of Adam.
and people that usually cry out in favor of free will, they distance themselves. They see themselves as being distinct and different from Adam. And so the reason they say it's unfair is they don't see, again, the connection that we are in Adam and we sin in him and with him. So each person comes into the world, according to that school of thought, tabula rasa, yeah. Just clean slate. Yeah. That there's no correlation, there's no effect of Adam's sin and condemnation on them. So each person is given their own opportunity to respond properly to God.
Or on the other hand, you have a hyper-Calvinistic view that he didn't choose people as sinners, but that God's decision to create preceded his decision to elect those who had fallen or who would fall. And, you know, it is not the case that we are born into the world morally neutral, but it's also not the case that God went through the phone book and said, I like your name, I don't like your name, you're in, you're out, and just arbitrarily, capriciously did this. Every single person whom God chose, he chose out of what Augustine called the massa damnata, the mass of damnation. A tangled mess of a condemned race, so that no one who is saved deserved to be saved.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
The elect are no more deserving than the rest, but God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. That is his freedom. That is the freedom of his name, which he revealed to Moses, to the children of Israel. I am who I am. I am who I will be.
Yeah, when Paul addresses that, when he speaks of election, he doesn't, or when he speaks of total depravity, he doesn't say all of mankind was depraved except the elect. No, the elect are right. in the mass, and then he calls them out of that.
And one of the corollaries of this is everybody who is in heaven will realize that they are there because from all eternity, by name and individually, he wrote their name in the book of life.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
And that is what set the thing in motion, was that.
And if he didn't do that, they'd be
That's
damn.
Right. Yeah, yes. That's right.
So even, it's one thing when you say, all right, before you did any good works in your life, God was already loving you and gave you grace and so forth. So you take salvation out of our hands and you put it in the hands of the Holy Spirit. But then you say, even before the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, he did it all by redeeming you, doing everything that was necessary for your redemption at the cross. Everything. Nothing, no stone left unturned. He didn't make salvation possible. He saved his people from their sins at the cross. But we don't even stop there. To take salvation further out of your hands, if it could possibly be still considered in your hands, of course it can't, here's what Paul says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself according to his favor and will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he goes on and on to speak of being sealed with him and adopted and so forth. In other words, Paul is moving here from the beginning of grace to the culmination of grace. And he's saying at any point along the road, before you were born, in fact, before this earth existed, all the way to the consummation when we are glorified in heaven, and everything in between is completely and totally defined by my decision, by my action, by my achievement, by my favor toward sinners, rather than by anything that they have decided or done. Yeah,
that's just that's fundamental.
Taken out of our hands completely.
Yeah, absolutely fundamental Christian theology.
At what point, if this covers before the foundation of the world to all ages to come, At what point can I say, stuck in my thumb, pulled out a plum, and what a good boy am I?
With my students, when we're working with the election, the hardest one to get in is that unconditional election.
Mm.
Boy, that's tough.
Yeah.
In other words, that he didn't foresee some quality in you that caused him to choose you.
What's in you for him to see?
Even if,
but boy, for this generation,
it's hard.
That's a hard one.
Yeah, it is.
Because they think they've got it because somehow God foresaw something in them that qualified them.
Yeah.
And even if he foresaw your faith, that means a number of things, two really big ones. One, it is not true that you're dead in trespasses and sins. Because he's foreseeing you doing something that he himself did not give you the grace to do.
Yes.
And the second thing is, what could he possibly foresee in you except that precisely which caused him to save you?
Mm-hmm.
That what caused him to save you was your sin and his pity. Not your goodness and his
or
attraction.
Your faith.
Well,
exactly.
Then that means there's a third thing that would be wrong with that, and that is God is a liar, because Paul says that faith is something that he gave, and if he saw something in you that he did not give, then that means faith was pre-existent in the individual. It just hadn't been discovered
yet. Yeah. I think the foreknowledge language ought to be read in light of a passage like Psalm 139 that God foreknows us in the sense that before a thought enters our heads and crosses our lips, God knows that he formed us in our mother's womb. He knows us that intimately. He knows us as individuals.
You guys probably don't believe this, but this is the largest fight the Lutherans ever had in America, and it was this. And the way it was couched was that the Scandahoovians took the position that God elects in view of foreseen faith in Jesus, intuitu fidei. And Missouri said that's Arminian, and we had one heck of a battle over this.
You think of the many passages, especially in the Gospel of John, where from Jesus' own lips this message is loud and clear. In John 6, for example, Jesus has fed the 5,000, and now they come across to the other side of the lake. They're anticipating it will soon be time for dinner, and you know, lunch was pretty good. It's sort of prosperity gospel. They were looking for a good parking space, and
if he can do that when he's tired, just imagine.
Yeah. Wow,
it's a full night's rest.
Yeah, this is probably going to be the silver and everything. Jesus says, you're not following me because you believe I am who I say I am, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. He realizes that this is basically a consumer-driven, seeker-sensitive crowd, and he did his, what Bob Godfrey calls, church shrinkage seminar. The point that Jesus makes here to really challenge the crowd is to say, you can't be saved unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood.
Okay? Stop the presses.
Mm-hmm.
Whoa.
All right. Okay.
You have no life in you.
Do you have a sandwich? I am the food. You have to eat me. If you don't eat me, you don't have life. Did this offend you, by the way? Because if this offends you, the Son of Man can go back to where he was before. Basically, you can save yourselves. And he says, does this offend you? The Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. But some of you will not come to me that you may have life. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then his own disciples came to him and said, Master, this is a hard saying, and who could listen to it?
You want to chill on that, you know?
Yeah. And Jesus said, there's the door, Peter.
Yeah.
You can hit the skids, too. Everybody else is gone.
And Peter said, but you have the words of eternal life. Yeah.
Where
to
else can I go?
We go?
Yeah.
And that day, Jesus made 11 disciples who would be the pillars of the church at the risk of losing 5,000 consumers. And the hard teachings of Jesus in John chapter 10, he says, I give my life for the sheep. Speaks of those whom the Father had given him. In John 17, I pray not for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours, and you gave them to me. there is this, throughout Scripture, this emphasis on Jesus having chosen his people. You did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit that would last.
In Reformed theology, this is an inter-Trinitarian covenant in which the Father gives to Jesus the full number of the elect, and Jesus' mission is to save them. And this is alluded to and referred to a number of times. As
the Holy Spirit will call them.
The Holy Spirit will call them. This is referred to a number of times in the Gospel. So all the members of the Trinity here are working in unison for a common purpose. You don't have the Father desiring all to come, the Son dying for everybody without exception, without any set purpose, and then the Spirit having his way with those who open their hearts to let him in. You have the Father giving a people to the Son coming to save them, the Spirit coming to effectually call them. And you see this work on John chapter 6 very, very clearly.
Mm-hmm. And yet this is the same gospel that reports Jesus saying, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Whosoever will, let him come." There is no limit at all on who can come.
Sure.
No limit at all on the gospel, but no one would come unless he had taken the further step to give us everlasting life.
Well, so many people that try to argue on the other side of this always allude to the whosoever will passages, assuming that the doctrine of election somehow negates the whoever wills. But it doesn't.
It makes sure there will be wills.
Yeah, who will? That's,
right.
That's the issue. Who will? And those that will are those that have been chosen by the Father. But this goes against the grain of contemporary thinking at so many different levels. One, it cuts against the notion, or it goes against the notion of the universal brotherhood of man, and it also goes against the notion of the universal fatherhood of God.
And the universal neighborhood of Boston.
Yeah. The universalist Boston neighborhood. But that would be, but you know, people assume that everyone is equally a child of God.
Well, the hardest thing about election, as Rod points out, with modern Americans is we're so egalitarian.
Yeah.
I mean, Americans, you know, take that principle of democracy, you carry that over into Christian theology, and you start to assume then, well, if this is going to be fair, it must mean that everybody gets an equal shot at it. And election is often understood as God preventing some who would otherwise get a shot at it from getting a shot. And so their first response is, well, that's not fair. Well, if that's what we're arguing, of course that's not fair. What we're saying is, everybody's dead.
Yeah.
Now let's go for fair. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, you get fair. Here's the whole human race lying in body bags.
Mm. Yep.
And crickets in the background. And we'll go talk to them and cajole them. And maybe do a singing Christmas tree or bring in camels at Christmas and tell them how much Jesus loves them and so forth, and watch what happens. There's your justice. Let's
there
get your
is.
There's your fairness. Do that for about 30 years, and then come back and we'll talk about justice and fairness. Here is a clip from a recent interview that we did with Roger Olson. Roger Olson is professor of theology at Baylor University's George Truett Theological Seminary, a Baptist theologian. And I say, as I'm grinning to our friend here, Ken Jones, who is also a Baptist, but of a very different stripe.
In more ways than one.
Yes. On the Calvinistic side of this divide, Roger Olson is on the Arminian side. His book is Arminian Theology, Myths and Realities. And Roger and I have had some very pleasant and also spirited conversations about some of these issues. And this book was just published recently by InterVarsity Press. And here is a clip from that interview. Roger, it is a pleasure to talk to you and have you, I think, for the first time on the White Horse Inn.
Oh, I'm sure it's the first time, but it's great to be on it with you. Thank you for inviting me.
You bet. First of all, what provoked you to write a book titled Arminian Theology?
Well, the subtitle is important, I think, too, and that is Myths and Realities. And the idea for the book goes back a long ways. A couple of my professors spoke to me about Arminianism in fairly disparaging ways, and yet they didn't seem to be Calvinists, really, and so I was kind of confused. One of them said to me, Arminianism always leads to liberal theology. And that provoked some thought in my mind because I knew that we Pentecostals weren't liberal, And I knew Nazarenes and other holiness who are people who are Armenians, aren't liberal theologically. So I began a journey of trying to understand what would cause someone to say that. Years later, jumping over quite a few years, I picked up an issue of Modern Reformation and read it, and it was the issue on Arminianism. And I read right through it all the way and said to myself, oh, no, this isn't Arminianism as I know it. So the book began to formulate in my mind right then. So it's I don't know if it's ironic, serendipitous, or providential, probably, that I'm on the show.
Well, you point out that you think most of modern American evangelicalism tends toward semi-Pelagianism more than Arminianism.
Right. In fact, in the book, near the beginning of it, I say, with a lot of my Reformed friends, that garden variety evangelicalism in the pews and too often in the pulpits is semi-Pelagian, not Arminian. And yet it gets called Arminian by many people, and the whole point in my book is to distinguish between those, between semi-Pelagianism and Arminianism. And I agree with critics who say that American evangelical Christianity is by and large semi-Pelagian, in the sense that they believe that we take the initiative. I call it the theology of touch by an angel. Because in that TV show, of course, many times the angels would say to people, all you have to do is reach out toward God, and then he'll come down and reach out to you. And there are gospel songs, of course, that say much the same thing.
Yeah.
And that's not Arminianism. Arminianism has always stressed and emphasized the initiative of God by prevenient grace.
Now let's talk about the differences between Reformation Christianity, say Lutheranism and Calvinism, and Arminianism. Would you say that the most basic difference is monergism versus synergism? In other words, God alone saving versus God in some way even graciously cooperating, or our cooperating by grace enabled willing with God's grace.
In other words, enabling our cooperation with his grace by his grace.
Right.
Right. You and I have had these talks before, of course, and I don't know that we'll ever totally agree on what Reformation theology was. Luther was a monergist. I certainly agree with that. Calvin was, of course. But if you look at Melanchthon, Luther's right-hand man and real successor theologically, after Luther dies, Melanchthon comes out very publicly as a synergist and creates a controversy, of course, and Lutherans divided over that and have since.
But it was rejected in the Book of Concord.
Right. I agree with you.
Okay.
But there's always been a stream of synergism in Lutheranism. And I've made a point of going to Lutheran ministers and Lutheran theologians and asking them about this, and they're divided over it. Many of them will say, yeah, evangelical synergism is fine among Lutherans, except Missouri Synod. Of course, I've never found that among Missouri Synod Lutherans. I'm talking about Evangelical Lutheran Church of America people. So I think that it depends on how you define the Reformation. If you define the Reformation as Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, the first generation, and exclude the Anabaptists, which I don't do, then yes, the first generation reformers were all monergists.
Roger, would you say that monergism is the real obstacle between Calvinists and Arminians?
Well, that's a difficult question to answer. At first blush, I guess I would say so, but then as I argue in the book, there is a monergistic impulse in classical Arminianism that's often missed by readers of Arminius and later Arminians. In other words, one cannot resist the initial coming of grace to a person's life. It comes. And there's nothing you can do about it. It comes through the hearing of the word, for example, according to Arminius. And this is another difference among Arminians, just as Calvinist Reformed people disagree about many things. Arminians disagree about exactly how prevenient grace comes. I find in Arminius an emphasis on the preaching and the hearing of the word. And so when the word is proclaimed or read, prevenient grace begins to change a person by liberating them from the bondage of the will to sin and enabling them to make a free choice, to accept that grace unto salvation, or to remain in their sins rejecting it. There's a monergistic element in that.
So at the end of the day, however, why is it that some people are saved and others are not?
That's an unanswerable question. Just like Reformed theology can't answer why some people are elect and others are not.
But at least we can say, because we can answer that as Reformed Christians by saying because we have only ourselves to blame if we don't. We have only God to thank if we do. It's not just because I resisted less than this person over here, but because God granted me the life.
Yeah. But now, of course, perspectives intrude here. And you and other Reformed people looking at Arminianism are looking at it through Calvinist eyes. Arminians looking at Calvinism are looking at it through Arminian eyes. And to us, the whole idea that God passes over some people when he could save everyone, because salvation is always unconditional, makes God look arbitrary and perhaps capricious and perhaps even as if he has an evil side. So we know Calvinists don't say any of that, but our thought is if we were to become Calvinists, that's what we'd have to believe, and we can't believe that.
Roger Olson threw out a couple of terms there that are helpful for us to define as we're working through this debate. First of all, monergism. What is monergism?
Monergism is simply, you know, one working, in this case, God working on dead sinners.
And synergism.
Synergism is working together. This would be the idea that grace energizes the human will so that the human will cooperates with grace, and then, as Dr. Olson said, makes a free will decision for or against the gospel.
So prevenient grace, then, is...
Who knows?
Yeah, prevenient grace is slippery.
Yeah, when you need it, you pull it out.
Grace goes before. What it means, most etymologically, in its basic definition, grace always goes before whatever we do.
Yes, and if they're ever in trouble with Reformation critics, all of a sudden that appears.
And that's what you kind of get in that clip, that, well, there is a monergistic impulse that's, from our perspective at least, that's, well, there is a sort of pregnant moment in the 9 months of carrying the child. It's either monergistic or not. You're not sort of pregnant.
Yeah. Right.
There is no pregnant impulse. There is no monergistic impulse. Mm-hmm. It's either monergism or synergism.
That's right.
Rome always maintained prevenient grace.
Sure.
Rome has always maintained that grace goes before anything that we can do. In fact, when we're baptized, we are justified. That first justification is by grace alone.
Yep.
He infuses a new will into us. He infuses new impulses into us. And then it's up to us to cooperate with grace, exercising our free will, so that we may have an increase of grace.
Yeah, what's worse than that? You're rewarded with more grace.
Well, yes.
Which drives people like us crazy. You're what?
Well, you're rewarded with grace?
Yeah. Yeah. If you do well with that initial grace, you're rewarded next time with more grace.
I think you're right, Rod. Prevenient grace is really problematic here. And Dr. Olson took issue with me in the book because he claims that when I read B.B. Warfield's review of John Miley, one of the noted Methodist theologians, Olson kind of chastened me for not reading Miley. Well, I've read Miley, and I want Olson to read Miley because Miley says human freedom is fundamental to Arminianism.
Yeah. Mm.
It's a fundamentum. It's a presupposed starting point.
It is.
And so I'm with you, Rod. I think the word prevenient grace here becomes very, very slippery because, according to John Miley, human freedom is fundamental, and therefore... That's got to come before grace.
You find the same thing in the Wesley scholars if you look in Cannon's work, or if you look in Sell's work on Wesley.
Alan P. Sell, yeah.
Both of them will make the claim that this is absolutely defining.
Well, once again, too, it's important for people to realize the Reformation was not over. How much grace is involved? The Reformation was over the question. Remember what we're talking about here on the program. Sola gratia.
Yes, right.
Grace alone. Whether salvation was by grace alone, mm-hmm. or whether grace was something that God imparted or infused or gave, even freely, that must nevertheless be cooperated with in order for salvation finally to be given.
And how can you cooperate with it unless you're free to do so?
Yeah. When I had that debate on justification with Carl Keating, a very civilized opponent, by the way.
So Roman Catholic.
Roman Catholic, a layman, a lawyer, not a priest. And the leading sentence when he opened was, Dr. Rosenblatt's going to tell you we don't believe in salvation by grace alone, but he's wrong. And, of course, what he meant was by their definition of mm-hmm. grace.
Mm-hmm.
And finally, by the end of the debate, it came to, well, you would only say that because you're using a lexicographer who's a Protestant. There are Roman Catholics who realize now that the lexicography of this is what the 16th century reformers said. But the interesting part was that he was going to diffuse that in the opening sentence. We hold to grace alone.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if, of course, it had been faith alone, that would have been something else, but that's not our subject
mm-hmm.
for this program. But he did claim grace alone.
So the critical thing here, first of all, and now we're talking about Rome, but there... The positions we have historically said, and we continue to say, are very similar between Rome and Arminianism.
Absolutely.
At the material points.
Absolutely.
That grace, first of all, for Rome, is something different than it is for us. It's not just that we say grace alone separates us. Our definition of grace separates us.
Yes.
Rome believes yes. that grace is like coffee. It gets you going in the morning. Grace is a substance that is infused into you to help you to do better what you can do naturally, but with greater difficulty.
And the latter will save you.
It's theological Mountain Dew and Red Bull.
Yeah. If you cooperate with it, as you say, right, you get more of it. We say on the basis of the very meaning of the word in all of its contexts, that grace is a favor shown to those in misery.
It's God's attitude toward the sinner solely on the basis of Christ's cross and blood.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
It's within him, or we could say God saves us by his graciousness in Jesus. It is not a substance.
So it is a salvation that is essentially extra nos, outside of us.
Yeah.
It is a grace that comes to us, but not a grace that wells up within us.
Yeah, or it's you could think of his incredible benevolence or generosity or something like that, just so you don't make it into a stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Well, even in Olson's definition, prevenient grace comes and it is either acted upon or not acted upon, and the question still remains at the end of the day, if you're going to be consistent to an Arminian understanding of the gospel, why do some people take advantage of prevenient grace and others not?
Okay, well, don't look at me. We don't answer that.
You don't answer. but your answer is not Arminian, though.
Well, that's the important point.
Nope.
The answer that Arminianism gives is, well, some resisted and some didn't. And those who finally resist less are the ones who are saved. And so at that point, both in terms of God saving us, God electing us based on foreseen faith, and at the point of God saving us, justifying us, because we resisted less than someone else, at both of those points, you are denying sola gratia.
Yeah.
We had Scandinavians who said the latter, too. Some resist less, and Missouri condemned that, too.
They're related.
Well, you're denying total depravity as well.
And those verses you raised earlier from Romans 11, if this, then not that?
Yeah.
It's pretty clear.
Yeah, I mean, you're denying total depravity because if a person can resist less than another person, then that means they are less dead than the other person.
Mm-hmm.
How much of the discussion is clouded, too, by
that's
the fact that
Princess Bride, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, that's right. How much of the discussion is clouded by the fact when amateur Calvinists run around and say, we don't believe in free will?
Right.
I think that's a lot of it because, you know, our doctrine isn't the denial of free will. We believe in total inability, and they're two different things. We argue that part of being human is having a will that makes choices.
Sure.
And that decision-making is fundamental to human life. The question is, why do we make the decisions that we make?
And
our wills are enslaved to sin.
Did Calvin use the distinction between things heavenly, things earthly?
Yes.
Yes.
Exactly. The reason why we cannot choose Christ is not because God is more powerful than we are. The reason we cannot choose Christ is because sin is mm-hmm. more powerful than our best motives. Sin is completely in charge here. It's not because God is sovereignly keeping us from believing.
We don't want to.
It's that sin is keeping us in its bondage, in its grip. That's why we cannot choose neutrally, because sin has affected our choices.
I like the way Jonathan Edwards describes it. He says, first off, one of the problems with in this discussion is that people assume that the will is a separate faculty of from the person,
right,
or within the person. But he says the will is nothing more than the mind choosing, and the mind always chooses what it perceives to be the highest good. In its fallen nature, the mind chooses according to its nature. So if the nature is corrupt, then the choices that will be made by that fallen mind will be corrupt as well. So we always freely choose according to our nature. No one makes the sinner choose evil. He chooses evil because his nature is evil.
He likes it.
He likes it, exactly.
Yeah.
And so in regeneration, there is a renewing of the will, because there's a renewing of the mind.
And this comes by the gospel.
Yeah. Exactly.
Yeah. That's why the solution isn't the philosophical debate about determinism or the lack thereof. The issue is preach Christ.
Yes.
And the preaching of the gospel then calls God's elect to faith. Paul has a very strong doctrine throughout the New Testament of calling.
Yes.
The gospel comes and calls God's people to faith.
And the efficacious nature of the gospel call. Yeah. It will accomplish its intention.
According to Romans 8, it will.
Yes.
For instance, in the canons of the Synod of Dort, where the 5 points of Calvinism were formerly promulgated, we have Article 16 from the canons of Dort, third and fourth head. However, just as by the fall, man did not cease to be man, endowed with intellect and will, and just as sin, which is spread through the whole human race, did not abolish the nature of the human race, but distorted and spiritually killed it, so also this divine grace of regeneration does not act in people as if they were blocks and stones, nor does it abolish the will and its properties, or coerce a reluctant will by force, but spiritually revives, heals, and in a matter at once pleasing and powerful, bends it back. As a result, a ready and sincere obedience of the Spirit now begins to prevail where before the rebellion and resistance of the flesh were completely dominant. It is in this that the true and spiritual restoration and freedom of our will consists. Thus, if the marvelous maker of every good thing were not dealing with us, man would have no hope of getting up from his fall by his free choice, by which he plunged himself into ruin when still standing upright. Mm. It's a great way of putting it. It's that which bends it back. It's that which gives us a free will in the first place.
Yeah, and it goes back again to the condition of the unregenerate heart, soul, mind, however you want to describe it. Either we are completely dead in trespasses and sins or not. Either we are totally depraved in all of our parts or not.
Mm-hmm.
If we are not totally depraved, then that does leave room for some capacity within us to do that which Scripture says we can't. As you read before in Romans 3, it says there is none that seeketh after God, there is none that understands, there is none that does good. In Romans 1, he says we have suppressed the truth. What is known, we have suppressed it in unrighteousness, indicating that our depraved state includes the conceptual level, the level of thinking. We consciously oppose what is revealed. So we are either totally dead in trespasses and sins or not.
Or we're not, yeah.
Yeah, one or the other.
And folks, that's why Scripture must be sufficient, because the gospel is sufficient. It is Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, so that God alone may receive all the glory. And that's the logic that Paul follows in Romans 11, for example, when he reaches that doxology and says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has ever given him anything that he should repay him? For of him, and to him, and through him are all things." And let me close with those great verses from Romans chapter 8, just reminding us that whenever Paul talked about election and grace, the radical character of grace, instead of leading him into argument and theological intricacies where he was entering into speculations and so forth, it led him to worship. It led him to praise God's glorious grace. And we know, he says, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're like sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We'll look forward to being with you again next week on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.